Isaiah 9, chapters 2, or verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on this day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will host, will do this.
All right, well, I am only giving you one shot this morning. There's no redos. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas!
Nailed it. Good job, guys. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, what Steve read for us already. We are continuing our series on Advent this morning. Now, if you weren't with us last week, or if you haven't been part of a church that ever celebrated Advent, basically all this is an ancient practice, over 1,600 years old now, where the church would just celebrate the first appearance of Christ in light of what we await in his second appearance. And so in this practice, there would typically be four themes that we look at. We look at hope. That was last week for us. This morning, we're looking at peace. And then in the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at joy and love. And so that's Advent. That's what we are celebrating. And so with that being said, this morning, we first of all relight the candle to recognize that with Jesus has dawned our hope. And now we also get the pleasure of lighting the candle to recognize that also, with the birth of Jesus, peace has appeared in this world. Would you pray with me? Father, I just ask that this would not be a moment that is fleeting from us. That God, this would not just be an arbitrary lighting of some candles and then we forget it the rest of the day, the week, the year. But Father, I just ask that we would recognize that in a world so absent of peace, that we can find peace in you, and that there will come a day where we no longer have to wait for peace to come. Peace will be here in you. So Father, as we dive into your word and look to Jesus as our Prince of Peace, I ask that you would open our eyes to see that where we may be running away from that reality, not submitting to that reality, that Lord, you would convict us, you would move us and draw us near again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my goal this morning is not to convince you that we live in a world that is absent of peace. I think you already know that. We can look around and we can see that, but I do have a fun fact for you, but I doubt it'll surprise you. Historians have kind of collected most of, you know, human documents that we have from history, about 3,500 years worth. That's kind of what we know for sure. Hey, here's human history at a broad scale, 3,500 years. Well, out of that 3,500 years, how many years do you think that there are where there hasn't been a war that's been recorded? A little hint, 250 out of 3,500, but here's the kicker. Of those 250, it's not that historians don't think that there's been wars there. They actually think they're due. We just don't have the documents for it yet. And so for 3,500 years of human history, the most likely answer to where have there been wars, it's been everywhere, all the time, all at once. War is a reality of the world in which we live, because we live in a world so absent of peace that the reality of even just studying human history is nothing more than the study of conflict. of one conflict after another. Either you're walking into one, you're in the middle of one, or you're coming out of one. That's just the reality of life in this world. And I think we'd recognize that that's not just a reality about politics or history. It's every aspect of even our lives. And so, I mean, you think about the fact we not only fight as countries against one another, we fight wars against nature. We live in a world in which there are natural disasters. We live in what's called Tornado Alley, for goodness sakes. We fight famines, we fight plagues, we fight natural disasters. But we also even fight against our neighbors. So we realize that friendship is something in this world that if you've had a friend for more than a few years, you might be in the minority. Because we fight with one another, man, in our communities. Anybody ever been part of an HOA before? That's a conflict in and of itself. We have politics, and if you can keep up with that, heaven help you. We have conflict everywhere. We fight in our homes. Marriages every single day fall apart. If any of you have raised teenagers, you know parenting a teenager is 99% conflict, and the 1% is they finally went to sleep. It's the nature of the world in which we live. There's conflict. We even fight with ourselves. Anybody who's ever wrestled with stress, with anxiety, with depression, or any sort of chronic illness, you know this well. Sometimes the battle is just, it feels like it's with you. We live in a world absent from peace, so baked in conflict that actually even our word peace has become a difficult concept for us to grasp. We just don't even have a good relationship with that word anymore. And just think about how slippery our definitions are of peace. Most often for us, when we think about peace, we think of a hand gesture. You hold up peace. Or we think of this ethereal, mysterious feeling of tranquility that lasts for a moment after we've had a great meal or we're sitting on the beach listening to the waves. That's about the extent to which we now think about peace. It's not something we seriously think is possible for this world anymore. It's just too difficult to see all the conflict around us and reconcile with the idea that there could ever be peace. And so, what do? We do with the word peace what we do with all concepts that are difficult for us to grasp. We soften it, we tame it, we make it more palatable, we give it that spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down, and then we change it to be something that we can actually wrestle with, something we're comfortable thinking about. And so, what happens is peace becomes like that lion in the zoo that sits around moping all day in this little 50 by 50 enclosure. Now, if you've ever been to the zoo, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are some animals that they actually have it better off by being in the zoo, but there are some animals that just do not. So you go to something like the lion enclosure and you recognize there is this sad beast of an animal laying there, living out its days whenever it was made for the jungle. And its heart there just is breaking all to pieces because it's trapped somewhere it was never meant to be. We do that with peace. And here's the hard reality. We do that with Jesus too, by the way, especially this time of year. Because it's really easy for us to reconcile our picture of Jesus as the 6-pound, 8-ounce baby in a manger, peaceful, great, silent night, holy night. The problem is, eventually Jesus grows up, and if that's our image of Jesus, what does he grow up to be? The smiling, happy picture of Jesus, never upset, never breaks the calm, feather in his hair, always smiling at us. That's what ends up happening. But the problem is, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible at all. So you see how Jesus is described. He's described as a warrior on a white horse. He's described as having eyes of flaming fire who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. His nickname in the Bible is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That is a ferocious, terrifying kind of name. And so we recognize, yes, Jesus is absolutely good. He's absolutely gracious, but he's also not tame. He's not tame. I love the way that C.S. Lewis depicts Jesus. It's kind of an allegory in what's called the Chronicles of Narnia. He depicts Jesus as this lion named Aslan. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a moment when the main characters, these kids, they haven't yet met this lion, Aslan, but they've heard all of these amazing things about him. But whenever they hear he's a lion, they start to have some real reservations. And you can understand why. Like, you don't want to come face to face with a lion if there's not at least an inch of glass in between you. And so they ask this one character the question, is he safe? Is the lion safe? It's a lion after all. Well, Mr. Beaver, the character that they ask, one of the best characters in the book, in my opinion, he looks at him and he says, are you nuts? No, he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. That's the depiction of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, here's why all of this matters. It points us to our big idea this morning. So if you're taking notes, this is it. When you finally get rooted in a clear vision of who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and what kind of king he came to be, you come to realize that the advent of Jesus was the advent of a peace that will actually come to bear on this world. A peace far more real and far more tangible than our tame definitions allow for us. With the advent of Jesus has come the advent of a real peace because of who he is and what he accomplished. Now that brings us to Isaiah chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. And we're going to actually focus in on verses 6 and 7. But just to give us some context here, for background, Isaiah was written during a time in Israel's history that was anything but peaceful. In fact, it was kind of crazy because what you had happening was you had Israel and Judah that were split up into two separate nations now, but on each of their thrones you had one king after another rising and falling, and it seemed like the new one was always more wicked than the last one, was a worse king than the last one. And even more than that, the people of Israel were falling into all manner of idolatry, were not doing what the Lord had said, and so God raises up the prophet Isaiah. He sends him with a message, and the message is this: you guys repent, or you're going to see what we're going to call exile. I'm going to rip you from the land and give it to generations after generations down the road from you, because you won't repent. But here's what's awesome. Part of that message is exactly what we're going to read right here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It's the promise that God would one day send a new king to establish a far better kingdom in the future, which we're going to recognize as ultimately pointing to Jesus. And it's in the midst of that promise that we find four titles attributed to Jesus that culminate in this name, Prince of Peace. And so let's read the text again together. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember what we said before. If you want to know the peace that Jesus came to bring, you need a clear vision of who he is. Well, that's exactly, before we even get to the New Testament, you have a clear image of who Jesus is right here in verse 6. It's four names, and we're going to look at each of them in turn. First of all, you have Wonderful Counselor. And actually, it could literally be translated Counselor of Wonder. Just a little bit of a switch there. And what that's trying to point us to is the fact that the counsel that Christ gives to those who follow him is unlike the counsel you find anywhere else in this world. So you want to know how to live life? He's the one you go to. He's the Wonderful Counselor, because he's the one through whom, according to Colossians, everything in this world, seen and unseen, it was created through him and for him. And so the implication for us ought to be obvious. Who better to give you counsel on how to live than the one who created you, the one who created the world around you, who set all of it in place? And that's easy for us, obviously, to say, but how often do we live life thinking that the way that we are going to do things is going to work out better? Because we're just so brilliant. We just got it all figured out. We do that all the time, don't we? Like, for a lot of us, that's a daily reality. We go and we live life, we're the ones who have it all figured out. We don't need to consult with the Lord whatsoever. But despite all of our silliness, When have you ever done the opposite of what you knew God was calling you to do, or you knew what God had said, and it actually worked out for you? When has that ever worked, your own wisdom? Ever? No, of course not. And the hard pill for us to swallow is that sometimes the chaos in our lives, the lack of peace in our lives, it's kind of on us a lot of the time because of the decisions that we make according to our wisdom, doing things our way. But here's the beautiful side of Christ being a wonderful counselor. Regardless of how often we stumble, how often we go about with our harebrained schemes, he never abandons us to figure out life on our own. He never does. Now, he'll let you learn lessons the hard way. Don't get that wrong. He will let you fall, but he doesn't hide himself away from you. He doesn't make his ways a secret that you have to grovel at his feet to find out. That's not the kind of God he is. No, he's given us his word. He invites us to him in prayer, and he draws us back to himself even when we stumble and do stupid stuff that we do. And here's what you'll find whenever you do come back. The counsel of God will always lead you towards peace. It will always lead you towards peace. Disclaimer for a moment, though, when we talk about that, it's not your definition of peace that he leads you to. It's not, I'm going to remove all conflict from your life. That's not it. He's not going to remove all of the chaos of your life. But what he will do is give you peace in the face of that chaos. So your life may be just as crazy as before, but you will find peace in the midst of that crazy. So, wonderful counselor. Next, you have mighty God. And I love this one. Just a heads up, though, this is one of those titles that some of us aren't going to be super comfortable with because it bucks right up against that image of Jesus that we have of him, nice and sweet, feather in his hair, always smiling. This word is not that kind of word. Because in the Hebrew, that word for mighty, mighty God, is the same word used to describe valiant men of war in the Old Testament. So David and his mighty men, you know, those guys who went out and they conquered nations, that's the mighty that is used to describe God here. He is mighty. Now, I know we struggle to view God this way, but the reality is we actually see this theme of God as a warrior all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible. And one of the ways we'll actually see God described next year when we get to Exodus 15, Moses will literally describe God. He will say, the Lord is a mighty warrior. The Lord is his name. Literally attributes it, not like, yeah, this is one of the things that he does sometimes. No, that's who he is. He is a mighty God. He is a mighty warrior. Now, what's hard for us about that is that that doesn't change when we get to the New Testament. We like to pretend that we're seeing two different versions of God, one in the old, one in the new. No, that's the exact same God. The same God who in Jesus Christ goes to the cross on our behalf is the same God who sent Israel into battle in Canaan in the person of Jesus Christ. You see that same God. There's not a distinction there. The Bible is one story. And that's part of the reason we wrestle with this is we like to treat it like 66 different individual books. It's not. It's one story of God, and it's the same God of old working in the new. And the goal of that story is the defeat of God's enemies and the restoration of the creation that he created to be enjoyed for his glory. And so you'll remember a couple weeks, actually just last week with Hope, we talked about all of these different rebellions that had gone on in Genesis and all of this chaos that was brought about because of man's rebellion against God. God's working from that moment onward was not for our destruction, but it was for our restoration in him, to renew and redeem the world that he created. But what you see is God in the Bible putting his enemies to defeat, and his enemies aren't merely people he doesn't like or people who don't follow his set of rules, because God's not some petty, insecure dictator. That's not what he is at all. No, God's enemies are the spiritual forces of this world. Sin, death, and Satan and his followers at work to bring chaos and brokenness to what God created to be good. So you want to know why God commands Israel to wipe out certain tribes in Canaan whenever Joshua leads them in? It's because they had been so deceived and their hearts had become so dark and the things they were doing were so dark that the most just thing that God could do was wipe them out. That's the reality of sin and death in this world, and that's the reality of God as a mighty warrior. He's not against us. He's against the forces of darkness in this world that harm and mar what he created to be good. The whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is the story of God's pursuit of victory over that darkness. But catch this. That pursuit culminates in the appearance of Jesus. Because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God not only secures the victory over those dark forces, his victory is so pervasive, is so powerful, that even the chaos they try to sow in this world now is turned on its head for God's glory. Now, you've heard me say this a million times. You're going to hear me say it a million more, because I will say it till the day I die or you have to pull me out of here. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, the reason that God is able to turn the work of evil in this world on its head is because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, every one of Satan's biggest weapons are completely disarmed, are completely robbed from him. Because in the death of Jesus on the cross, what happens? Satan is robbed of his power to accuse us. That's literally his name. Satan in the Hebrew is accuser. That's what Satan does. Here's the problem. In the death of Jesus, there's nothing left to accuse. Because he took your and my sin on himself. There's nothing left to accuse for us. He has wiped the slate clean so that now when God views us, he sees the righteousness of God. If you're a follower of him, that's the reality for you. There's nothing left to accuse. Likewise, though, 3 days later when Christ rose from the grave, if you're a follower of Jesus, death isn't an enemy to be feared anymore. Because in the resurrection, Christ defeats death. And now Satan's biggest tool to bring fear and chaos in this world is disbarred completely. It's robbed of him completely. Because there will come a day when, man, death isn't in this world at all anymore. Where we who are his people will partake of that resurrection. Now, this is why all of the apostles were willing to die, minus one with John, all of them were willing to die horrible deaths for the message of the gospel. Because they were able to say, I mean, do your worst, do what you want to us, whatever you do, even if you kill us, I know what's on the other side for me. I know what's awaiting me in the life to come. So do what you want, doesn't matter. Christ is my peace, he's the one who is my victory. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say in Romans 8 that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Because in the victory of Jesus, there is nothing you could ever experience that won't ultimately be used for your good in Christ. Now, that does not mean that Satan or this world won't try to throw things at you, but it means that it doesn't matter what they throw at you. Because I love the way one theologian puts this. His name is Michael Byrd, and he says this. Satan's force is spent. His worst was no match for the best of the Son of God. The fatal wound of Jesus deals a fatal blow to death. The powers of this present darkness shiver at the looming tsunami of the kingdom of God as it draws ever nearer and ever nearer. That's why God, being a mighty warrior, is good news for us. We don't have to try to tame him because he allows us to be the sharers in the spoils of his victory. It's not our victory. It's his. He's the one who fought on our behalf the enemies that we could never conquer. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just a victory over Satan, sin, and death. It was a victory for our redemption, for us. So you want to know why nothing in this world should ever shake you, regardless of what it is. Nothing in this world should ever cause you to shiver or stumble at all. It's because what could you ever have to fear in this life if God is the one who's your counselor? If God is the one who's your mighty warrior on your behalf? There's nothing. There's no diagnosis. There's no incident. There's no setback. There is nothing in this world that should shake the peace that you have in him. Because nobody goes toe-to-toe against God. Nobody does. That's why the Apostle Paul, again in Romans 8, is able to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's not waiting for an answer there. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. If God be for you, nobody can be against you. Period. Cut, paste, the end. Now, Satan will try to convince you that that's not the reality. He will try to convince you that you have something to fear. He will do everything he can to shake that peace that you have in Jesus. But listen, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you can truly say, my faith and my trust are in him for life and forgiveness, he's king, he's Lord, I stumble every day, but my hope is in him. If you can say that, then not even death itself will have victory over you. Not even death has to shake you. Not one bit. Here's this quote from a pastor named John Newton. He was a pastor many, many years ago. But one of his most famous writings is this letter to a widow that he wrote, because this widow had wrote him, and she was just terrified. She was getting to that age where she knew death is right around the corner, and she didn't know what to do. I mean, she didn't have anybody in her life near her, and so she wrote this pastor and explained, I'm terrified. I am terrified of death, but I love John Newton's reply to her. John replied in a letter, and he said this, though our frames and perceptions may vary, the report of faith concerning death is the same. The Lord usually reserves dying strength for a dying hour. You have nothing to fear from death. For Jesus, by dying, has disarmed it of its sting, has perfumed the grave and opened the gates of glory for his believing people. Satan, so far as he is permitted, will assault your peace, but he is a vanquished enemy. Our Lord holds him in a chain and sets him bounds which he cannot pass. He provides for us likewise the whole armor of God and has promised to cover our heads himself in the day of battle, to bring us honorably through every skirmish, and to make us more than conquerors at last. The Lord reserves dying strength for a dying hour. Satan is a vanquished enemy. You have nothing to fear of death at all. In other words, if Christ is your counselor and the one who has fought for you, don't let a defeated enemy rob you of the peace that that reality gives you. Don't let it happen. He is our mighty counselor. He is our mighty God. The next name we see in Isaiah 9 is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now, this is not a term that we see often in the Bible attributed to God. And part of the reason for that is that this was often a term used in very pagan societies to describe the people's relationship with their kings and the people's relationship with their gods. And so it got really messy and really nasty. But I think the reason that in Isaiah 9 we see this attributed to Jesus, I think it's because it's a way of setting him apart from any other person who would claim this title for themselves and see him set over and above them. Because even when political figures in Isaiah's day would claim this title, it was always from this kind of twisted authoritarian position. So they would say, oh, yeah, I as king over you people, I'm like your dad, but you better listen to me. I provide for you. You do what I want. You serve me. That's the way that those kings functioned. I gave to you. You give back to me or else. And yet, in contrast to that, what kind of fatherly king would Christ be? What kind of king would he be? No, he's the kind of king that moves throughout history so that those who were rebels against him could once again be called the children of God. What a stark difference that is from even the kings of this world today. You don't see leaders of this world functioning so sacrificially for their people. It's foreign to us. He's the kind of king who is like the father in Luke 15 that Jesus describes when he sees his kid on the horizon running back to him after rebelling and running off and spoiling all of his inheritance. You know, what does that father in Luke 15 do? He runs out to meet him. Runs out to meet him and runs out to embrace him. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. He's the kind of king who wants to be the first place his people can run in their distress, with their worries, with their fears, with their anxieties. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say in Philippians, no, cast all of your cares on him. Man, if you have any anxiety, if you have any worry whatsoever, no, you take that to him in prayer. Don't worry about anything. Because you can pray about everything. Because that's the kind of king that you have. He seeks good things for his people. and he longs for his people to draw near him. He longs for his people to rely on him for everything. That's the kind of king he is. Now, it's in light of all of that, that Christ is a wonderful counselor, that he's a mighty warrior, and that he is the everlasting Father, that we can see the truth in the name listed last here in Isaiah 9:6. He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now, in his own day, that message that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace actually bucked right up against the message of the Roman Empire into which Jesus was being born. It just did. Because in the Roman Empire that reigned over Israel in Jesus' day, they had this principle, this kind of idea called Pax Romana. Literally translated from that Latin phrase, it means the peace of Rome. And their message about that was this: through our empire, we have finally brought peace to the world. We've conquered all. We brought peace. Here's the problem. On the surface, that sounds great, right? Like, you want peace in the world. That's a good idea. Who doesn't want peace? The way that Rome brought peace was through the sword. It was always through the sword. It wasn't about peace as in a good feeling. It was, no, you step out and you cause chaos, we put you down. You'll be the first one hung on a cross. That was the way that Rome kept peace. It was through fear. It wasn't through actual peace, meaning that the way that they believed peace was brought about was by being bigger and badder and more threatening than any of their enemies. So let me ask you, does that sound like peace to you? No, of course not. That's insane. But it's in this world into which Jesus was born. And unlike the Roman Empire, he'd bring true peace to the world. And the way that he did it was not by bearing a sword, but by bearing a cross. Taking their whole image of, you buck up against us, we put you down. The cross that they would literally line streets of cities with to tell people, you don't mess with us. Jesus took it. He says, nah, that'll be my way of establishing my kingdom. A kingdom that's truly bringing peace into this world. And so, through the death and the resurrection, Christ was able to bring a peace that Rome never could have brought about, no matter how great they claim to be. Because even for all of their might, they never actually brought peace to the world. Never. And in fact, 2,000 years later, we know that no nation of this world has ever or will ever bring peace. They just haven't. I mean, most of us pay thousands of dollars in taxes every single year to the government. They can't even get the roads right. How do you think they're going to do with bringing peace to the world? Not great, right? And yet, here's the truth that we recognize in Advent. It's in Christ Jesus alone that true peace has come into the world and will one day be complete in this world. And according to verse 7 of our text, we don't have to doubt that for a moment. Because again, it's not dependent on us at all. How does it say it's going to be accomplished? The zeal of the Lord will do this. It's on him. He's going to be the one who brings the peace. And so we look forward to the day when Christ returns and ushers in true final peace, a day in which there will be no more wars, no more political drama, no more tribalism, no more racism, no more ridiculous conflicts anywhere. No more social media, praise God. But listen, when we talk about the advent of peace, we're not just talking about some political concept. It's not about that actually at the end of the day at all for us right now. The question for us this morning is, how can Jesus be the Prince of Peace for me? For us sitting here in this room today? Well, actually, the text has already answered that for us. The reason that Jesus can be our Prince of Peace right now is because he's the kind of counselor who never leads us astray and is willing to be our guide. For you, right now. He can be our Prince of Peace because he's the mighty warrior who has already fought on your behalf to win for you a peace you couldn't have won for yourself. He can be your Prince of Peace because he's the kind of king who embraces us as a good father embraces his children and longs for their good. Now, here's the problem, though. I have no doubt that there are some of us sitting in this room today who have had a nightmare of a year, who have had the hardest week of their life, and you're looking around at the chaos that is you right now, and you're saying, I don't see peace. Where in the world is this peace that you're telling me that I have in Jesus? Where is that? Well, here's the harsh reality. Where you're lacking peace in your life, it's not because God has withheld it from you. It's just not. Most often, we actually lack peace because we want him to be our Prince of Peace, but we don't want him to be any of those other things. We want that Prince of Peace title, but we don't want him to be our counselor. We want to do things our way. We want him to be Prince of Peace, but we don't want to do what he says. We don't want him to be the warrior who fights on our behalf. Instead, we go out into the world thinking, we're going to set all the wrongs right. We're going to fix everything ourselves because we're just so wise and so good and so brilliant. How does that work out? Does it ever work out well for you? Sure hasn't for me. I know I've tried that multiple times, but it doesn't work. And yet we wonder why we come back with our tail tucked between our legs, blaming God for being the one who messed up our life or who robbed us of that peace. Or man, even talking about him as everlasting Father, we want Prince of Peace, but at the same time, we hold him at arm's length when what he offers us is just to draw us near as a good father draws near his kids. And for some of us, that's just really hard to accept. Instead, we exhaust ourselves thinking that we have to earn his good graces before we'll finally have what he's always been offering us, which is just to find peace in resting in him. It's already there for you. You don't have to earn your way into that. He's already offering you to be your everlasting father, to be that father that draws you in and wants for your good. Man, we will not have Prince of Peace until we allow ourselves to surrender to the reality of those other three titles there. And so the call for many of us in this room this morning, me included, is simply to let God be God. Let God be God. You want to find peace? Stop trying to wear the hats that only he was meant to wear. And my goodness, that's the promise of Advent. That with the appearance of Jesus, true peace is finally broken into this world and it's available for you right now in him, right now. Now, again, disclaimer, hear me clearly when I say this. The promise is not that you will never have hardship, never have conflict or chaos in life. That's just a promise that you will. Until the day Jesus returns, we live in a world of chaos. So that's why Jesus in John 16:33 says, in this life, you will have trouble. Literally, the word there is tribulation. You'll have all kinds of pushback. You'll have chaos and brokenness that you see in your life. But what's the very next phrase? But take heart. I have overcome the world. And so the promise in Jesus is not that he will remove all of the brokenness and chaos from your life. The promise is that he will be your peace in the midst of that chaos. That he'll be the anchor you can constantly run to and know that it'll never move. It'll never shake. He's the anchor you can always cling to and trust. And when you grasp hold of that, when your peace is founded and shaped by who you know Jesus is, there is not a thing in this world that'll ever shake you, that'll ever make you tremble, not even death itself. It's again why all of the apostles died horrific deaths for the proclamation of the gospel. They knew that the one to whom they clung had already had the victory. They didn't need to fear a thing. And more than that, here's what happens on the other side. When that becomes you, when you cling to him and, man, you realize you don't have to be shaken by anything, then you, being filled with that peace that comes from only trusting in him, you will become a contagious carrier of that peace. Like, legitimately, like that kind of peace becomes contagious. And here's how. Your peace will either give great calm to those around you. Like, you will become the person to whom people go and say, this is insane. I need someone who I know will be able to speak life into this and to calm me down. Man, when you're anchored to Jesus, that becomes you. But then it also has another effect for some people where they look at you and, man, it bothers them. Like, how are you always so calm? What is going on with you? And then you're able to say, well, I can point you in the right direction. It's because I don't look to myself for my peace. I'm not shaken by anything because I know who my king is. I know who the one who fights for me is. You become this contagious carrier of the peace of Christ whenever he becomes your anchor in this world. And it becomes a peace that other people notice, and they see that in you. And then you're able to point them to Jesus. And so here's what this looks like. I love this quote from Pastor Matt Chandler. He kind of gives us both sides of this. Where men and women wholeheartedly surrender to Jesus as King, peace is established and grows in more and more visible ways. So like just what we talked about just a second ago, where Christ becomes your peace, man, that becomes a reality that other people can't help but see in you because it's so foreign to this world. And as you begin to show that, that grows and grows and grows as you continue to witness towards that. But here's the other side of that, where men and women are half-hearted or loyal to two kingdoms or have joined God's enemies, then violence, death, and destruction and the de-evolution of human flourishing always occurs. So you see the two sides of that. One is being the agent of peace, and the other is where I want him to be Prince of Peace, but I don't really want him to be these other things for me. What happens? Well, it shouldn't surprise you when your life ends up in chaos. Everything around you starts falling apart more and more, and you can't find peace even in the midst of that. And so here's my question for you this morning. Where are you robbing yourself of the peace that Christ offers you by not letting him be king, by not letting him be your counselor, by not letting him be your father? Where are you robbing yourself of that peace? Now, for some of you, it may have been your whole life, and you need to know what it looks like for the first time to give your life to him. On the other side of that, though, I know me included in this, man, it's just one area of your life you just feel like you can't let go of. Like there's just this one thing you feel like, I need to have control, I need to keep working, I need to keep doing this on my own. I can't invite him into this. Listen, you're still trying to be your own counselor, your own judge, your own king. You need to surrender that. If that's you this morning, man, just lift that up to him. Even though it feels like it's going to kill you to give it up, to give up the control, to give up your own counsel, let me just tell you, you will find peace in letting it go that you didn't think possible. Surrender it this morning. The call of Advent is to let Christ be your peace, but that only happens when you surrender and let him be that peace. Let's pray. Father, we come to you so gracious, so humbled by the promise that we see this morning in your word, the promise that in Christ our peace has come, that you are our peace. You are the one who, man, even though it seems so unlikely to us, so unimaginable, you will bring peace to this world. Forget the wars, forget all the division and politics and even just in our lives, the chaos that we see over and over. Father, in this text, we're reminded, no, you are the one who has fought and had victory. You are the one who is our mighty counselor. You're the one who is our everlasting Father, drawing us near to you. And Lord, there we find you to be our Prince of Peace. Father, this morning, for those of us who just don't feel that, who aren't drawing near this morning to experience that, let us surrender. Lead us to conviction. Lead us to just find rest in the fact that you're God and we are not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.